Last Sunday afternoon, we presented part one of a part two series on situational ethics or situation ethics, asking if it is scriptural. And just to remind you very briefly about the background of this particular subject, we'll also be looking at, and are there accounts of situation ethics in Scripture, which we've already done. That was actually part one. When we defined situation ethics, it was something that really got the attention of folks back in 1966 by a book that was written, Situation Ethics, A New Morality, by Joseph F. Fletcher. He was a theologian of the American Anglican Church. He was perplexed with the situation of ethics and morality, and was really fighting against the thoughts of moral absolutism, the view that there are fixed universal moral principles that are binding, have binding authority in all circumstances, that theological philosophy. And he saw that to be very restrictive on an individual, and thought, you know, that's really not always the best case. There are situations that really occur where this is really not the best approach. Not everyone is benefited by this particular approach. There is also this moral relativism, the view that there are no fixed moral principles, rather situations demand the ethics applied. That's the humanistic philosophy that really goes with what he was saying in his book, that as long as the overall good is the outcome, it doesn't matter if you lie, if you break the law, if you do things such as that. We had noted last week that there was also a third philosophy, a nihilism philosophy, that is, for those that are atheists, believe that there are no rules, no standards whatsoever. It is all by tradition of men, experience of men, and so forth. As I told you last week, this man, Mr. Fletcher, after writing this book, resigned from his post with the Anglican Church and actually became an atheist, following really which would be a normal outcome for the reasonings and conclusions that he came to. In its base sense, what he was saying in this is that it is moral to sin by lying, deceit, or any normal disobedience of God or the laws of the land in certain situations, that being when the good of all can be realized. And so we're looking at this last week, and we asked the question, does the Bible have accounts of situation ethics being used? I told you that I believe that Solomon was correct when he said in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9, there's nothing new under the sun. We can look back really at the very basis of what situation ethics is, and we noted at least some accounts of situation ethics that are captured in Scripture. Not giving approval to them, but at least captured in Scripture. One was Sarah gives Hagar, her bondservant, to Abraham. And she thought that in that situation where she was barren, even though the promise had come from the Lord unto Abram, that his descendants would be as the sands of the sea, that the Lord needed some help in this situation. And so she did that which was helping, at least in our mind. And I think what we saw in this account, along with the other accounts, is that whenever there was situation ethics applied, it never led to anything that was good. And this didn't lead to anything that was good either, that child that was born out of wedlock. And then we also see the old prophet and the young prophet. Of course, the young prophet was told by God, you go and you prophesy to Jeroboam. I could not remember his name for my life last week. But you go and prophesy to him about his disobedience. And he did that and said, wherever you go, you come back a different way than you went. You don't stop. You don't eat with anybody. You go, you deliver the message, and you come back. The old prophet had heard that he, of course, was in the land and came and lied to the young prophet. And he said, an angel of the Lord told me you're supposed to come to my house. He found him sitting underneath a shade tree, resting as he was going on his journey. The exact motive, we don't know why the old prophet lied. It could have been that he wanted to be in the company of someone of like mind, with him, that is a prophet, or it could be that he saw him and saw that he was tired from his journey and invited him to his house. Whatever it was, he lied. He lied. I'm usually in those situations, there's some benefit for the one that does the lying. And so I would think that that the first aspect would be probably closer to the truth. He wanted somebody that was a prophet also to speak to. But again, the scripture doesn't say. We also see the Sanhedrin's plan to kill Jesus along with Lazarus. And of course, Caiaphas the high priest, he prophesies, you don't understand a thing in connection with what Jesus is doing and all those that are following after him. He tells the Sanhedrin, you don't understand anything. He said, it is prudent for one man to die than for the nation to be done away with. And then he really gets to the point of why he would have a moral set aside of law, because you're not to kill, you're not to murder. And he mentions, of course, the Romans coming and taking the place of those that were the ruling Jews of the time. And so really the benefit was personal, but he deemed necessary to set aside God's law in order to go against what God had said through the law. So we ask in this series now, the second part of this series, as we bring it to a close, does the Bible support situation ethics? Are there situations where it is right to lie, right to do things that are amoral? Is it right to break law, whether it be God's law or whether it be the law of the land? Is there teaching there? Are there situations that show that that is the right thing to do? And there are proponents of situation ethics that said, yes, there are accounts of that in Scripture. And I'll note those with you. We'll look at them. We'll also answer them as we go. Some say yes, and they say the Egyptian midwives are a prime example of situation ethics. In Exodus, the first chapter, verses 15 through 20, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shapira and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live. Midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And they let the male child live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt with the midwives and the people. God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Well, the accusation that is made here is that, well, first of all, it makes no sense whatsoever and at the time of the Exodus, there were 600,000 men, not counting the women and the children, so at least double that as far as the number of people, and take at least half of 300,000 women at the time. And people will say, do you tell me that there were only two midwives for 300,000 women? Say that doesn't make a bit of sense. The answer to that is that the two named might have well been the chief ones, and others were working for them. We just don't know. We're not told of that situation. And then another accusation is these two lied to Pharaoh and God approved. I don't think necessarily that they lied to Pharaoh. Whenever you look at that, the Hebrew women may have been very much stronger because they were working outside. They were vigorous. They were industrious. They had to do that to live and so forth. And they probably were a lot stronger. Not only that, but there were also neighbors and family that would be round about those that were having children, the women that were having children, and could assist even before the Hebrew women got there. This I don't see in any way as being situation ethics. Besides that, it goes against the very commandment of God in Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 13, when the law was given. And it really had been set even before the law, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. And so when we look at this, this is not situation. This is obedience to God in not killing those babies. It's obedience to God rather than obedience to an unrighteous king that did not care about the lives of anyone. And so I don't believe that this fits situation ethics. What about Rahab the harlot and her lie in Joshua 2 verses 3 through 6? Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the women had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax, as she had laid in order on the roof. And so then the accusation is made in this situation, well, this is situation ethics, because she told an outright lie and God approved of it being told. Now, first of all, we have to realize the situation. And it doesn't fall in connection with situation ethics, but it falls into that which is just logical, and that is, this was a time of war. And some would even say, well, no, that's not it. She was a pagan. She was a heathen. And she did not know that it was amoral or immoral to lie. And so it was okay for her to do that. But we see that all people, both sinners and also those that are children of God, are amenable to God's law. And besides that, we see that that doesn't hold water when we look back in Genesis 12 chapter, verse 18 and 19. Abraham lied to Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife. And Pharaoh was very upset because of the situation, and he understood the moral aspect of another man's wife and that what would have taken place if he had gone in under her. And he was upset with Abraham. So I would dismiss that. As I said, this is a time of war. And military strategy often involves deception. In the battle against Ai, Joshua's military strategy was one of deception, as we see in Joshua 8, verses 4 through 7. That is, luring the men of Ai away and then attacking from behind. It was deception. We also see the same thing in connection with Gideon against the Midianites, where the Lord had sent the thousands home and only kept 300 men. 300 and then separated at 100 apiece and spread around. And of course they carried the pots with the lights inside and they shouted and they broke the pots. That was deception to make it appear as though there were thousands that were coming down upon the Midianites. But this is in a time of war. And so I don't see this being situation ethics, a system that is approved by God to lie or to even to deceive in time of war. It is not a normal state of man. It is that which, and especially in connection here, with God's people being attacked. And so I don't believe that this is situation ethics either. David and the showbread. 1 Samuel, the 21st chapter, verses 3 through 6. We mentioned it, as a matter of fact, this morning in a different aspect. You remember that David was on the run from Saul, who was seeking his life. And he came to the priest and he said, "Give me the loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered, "David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is only the holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us all. As always, when I go on expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there is no bread but there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be placed by hot bread on the day it is taken. Jesus makes reference to this in Matthew, the 12th chapter, whenever his disciples were out picking the grain, of course, in the fields and eating it. And the Pharisees make accusation against the Lord, "Why do you and your disciples transgress the law?" Because it was the Sabbath day that was taking place. And Jesus reminds them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." And so this is used as an accusation. And they said God changed the rules for a person, David, point in time, making him a respecter of persons. God's determination was situation-based, thus he changed the ethics. That's not so. Jesus uses David as an example, and that not in connection with working on the Sabbath day, but rather in connection with mercy. And not only mercy, also authority of Christ Jesus as the Lord of Sabbath. But what we need to understand in all of this is that God did not change the law, because even after this situation, the law stood firm in connection with eating of the showbread, which was only for the Levites, only for them. Think about the statement that is made in Hosea, the 6th chapter, and verse 6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Think about that situation. And let's make a personal application for each and every one of us as a congregation. I don't believe that it is scriptural to eat in the building. I'm talking about a common meal. Now, let's put a different situation that is there and see if this is situation ethics or if it really falls in the line of mercy. Let's say that we have someone that has a diabetic condition, and during the service, they need to eat something in order to balance their blood sugar. I think that's how it works. So, some have that situation where that needs to be done. Will we walk up to them and say, you will put that food away because it is unscriptural to eat in this building, and have them then go into some sort of diabetic shock? Or do we understand that this is not the normal eating of a common meal in that situation? Some of you bring crackers and so forth for your children. Are we going to say, no, we're not to do that? No, you just need to learn how to keep them quiet, and that's really hard to do sometimes. No, we show mercy. We show mercy in that situation. We understand that's not the eating in the building that some are calling for. I'm talking about making a common meal and so forth. That's us showing mercy in the situation. And so when we look in Micah verses chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, with what shall I come before the Lord, bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offering, calves of a year? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And in doing so, we don't change God's law. And if there was a diabetic here and they needed to eat in order to control their blood sugar, we don't say, well, now we have a change of law because we allowed that to happen. So everybody, bring your hot dogs next Sunday. No, that's not the situation. It's not situational ethics. Again, it is a lesson on mercy and it's a lesson on respect to the Lord. And so I don't believe that this fits situational ethics. What about the woman taken in adultery in John the 8th chapter? Verses 3 through 11, we know the account. They come in accusation, and I mentioned this also this morning. But the Jews bring just the woman. There was a man that was involved also because she was taken in the very act. It was a setup operation is what it was. They were trying to catch the Lord in an inconsistency and demand that this woman be stoned and that he agree with them. But the man was not there. When we think about this account, and we go back to Deuteronomy 22, verse 21, both were to be stoned. The Jews conveniently at that time left out the man that was involved in that immoral act. And not only that, but we also see that in all of it, sin was not condoned. Because whenever you look at the end of the account, Jesus asked the question to the woman, where are your accusers? And are they not here? And she said, no man has accused me. And Jesus said, neither will I accuse you, because he was not going to join in the treachery with the Jews. But he did not forget, or excuse rather, her sin. He remembered that she had sinned and gave commandment to her, go your way now and sin no more. Sin no more. So again, this is not situational ethics in this particular account. This is the God of heaven on earth not lending himself into the hands of unscrupulous men. He wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to join in league with those that were defying the living God. And that's what they were doing there in John the 8th chapter. What about the account of Micaiah's vision in 1 Kings 22, 19 and 20? And also the statement that's made by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. Micaiah, remember, has been summoned by Ahab. Ahab didn't want to call him there because as he was making plans to go to war with the king of Judah, the king of Judah said, are there any other prophets other than your prophets that we could ask concerning whether or not we should go to war? And you remember that Ahab said, yes, there's Micaiah, but I hate him because he always prophesies wrong about me or evil about me. But so they bring Micaiah. And Micaiah stands before Ahab and before the king of Judah and says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord." This is 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 19. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing and one said another. Then the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.'" Remember that. Then we have the account where Paul is talking about the end of time not coming unless certain things take place. The man of perdition be revealed. There in 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 11 and 12, it says, "Therefore God sends them strong delusions so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And here's the accusation against God: deemed the situation proper to allow Ahab to be deceived. God also purposefully deceives some people. And people look at those two passages of Scripture and say, well, that's what takes place. God sometimes wants people to be saved, and other times He doesn't want people to be saved. And so He'll send some strong delusions, and He'll even cause others to believe lies. Here's the answer to this, I believe, when we look in 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter. First of all, this was a vision about God allowing Ahab to believe his false prophets. Remember, in the account prior to Micaiah giving forth the vision that he saw, the prophets that were brought before Ahab and the king of Judah at the time, remember that they were prophesying victory for Ahab and victory for the king of Judah. And even one of them grabbed a set of horns from a bull or an ox and ran around with it on his head and said, "You will shove back the enemy just as you are wearing these bull horns. You'll do that. You'll defeat them." And then Micaiah comes. And if you also remember, it says there in the text, in the 22nd chapter, Micaiah first of all says, "Go up, take the land. You're going to win." And Ahab said, "I told you that he never tells the truth. Now tell us what the Lord said." And so then the Lord tells him what to say. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." And that's exactly what took place. It's exactly what took place. And the reason it's put in the form of a vision is that Micaiah understands that Ahab is wanting to swallow all these lies that are being told to him by his false prophets. And so God is allowing him to believe those lies. And that's what the vision that is brought forth by Micaiah means. And the same thing when we look in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. It's qualified in verse 12 that allows all of us still to have free moral agency by God. God sends them strong delusions so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's the qualifying thought. God allows us to make choice. Matter of fact, God has given us that one and only right, and that is to make choice. And so we have the right of choice to believe lies or to believe the truth. And the same thing with those that he's speaking of here in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is not situation ethics. What about Jeremiah, the 4th chapter, and verse 10? I only have just a couple more. Everybody hang in there with me. I know you ate a lot, and you need to really control that whenever you leave the building in the morning. But Jeremiah 4 and verse 10, the Lord deceived the people. And Jeremiah says this: "A lion has gone up from his thicket, a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitants. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and official, the priest shall be appalled, and the prophets astounded. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, It shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life." And those that want to try to find approval for situation ethics, turn to this passage of Scripture. excuse me, what is the answer to this? Well, first of all, here even a prophet of God lays out accusation of deceit against God. Is the accusation made? The answer is that Jeremiah is saying that God allowed the false prophet to proclaim peace and safety and for Israel to believe them. And we see that in the 6th chapter, verse 13 and 14. Matter of fact, all the way through Jeremiah, we see that from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, which means they have put a little bandage on it, but have really not cured them. And the wound there is unbelief, disobedience before God, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, neither then nor in prospect. So when we look at chapter 14, verse 13 through 15, you shall not see the sword. When the prophets say you will not see the sword, nor shall have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them. Therefore, says the Lord, coming down to verse 15, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. God allowed them to prophesy lies. God allowed his people to hear those lies. And so it wasn't God that made people believe the lies, but he allows again, once again, that aspect of choice. This is not situation ethics at all. And I think this is the last one that I have, so bear with me here. Matthew 13, 11 and 12. The purpose of the parables. And he answered them, remember after he gave the parable of the seed and the sower in Matthew the 13th chapter, before he explained the parable of the seed and the sower, he was asked, why do you teach in parables by his disciples? And he answered them in verse 11 and 12, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So the accusation comes from that. God, in some situations or to some people, does not want there to be understanding of his word, neither to be salvation of souls. And people look at that and that want to find situation ethics in Scripture, at least the approval of it. It's not found here. It's not God's will for anyone not to understand, but it's man's choice to listen and to obey. And we see that here in Matthew 13th chapter, verses 13 through 7. This is what I speak to them, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. And here's the reason why. For this people's heart is fat, grown dull, waxed gross in some version. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them. That's the desire of God right there, that all receive the word and understanding. But blessed are your eyes, he tells his disciples, because they're following after him. For they see in your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so, no, the Lord's not wanting any to perish. And of course, we understand that from 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long suffering does. We're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But again, he once again allows choice. There's a hang up with those that look for situation ethics in Scripture of not understanding free moral agency, free choice that we have, either to choose to listen to do what the Lord says or reject. But here's the application to it. I promised you it was coming. The doctrine of situation ethics is based on the subjective. There is no sin in the philosophy of situation ethics. Really, there's none. It's not from a basis of law. As we see in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is, in this philosophy, is anything that exploits people. So it's not transgression of God's law. It's anything about that which is subjective in nature in connection with people. What people deem to be right and to be good and to be proper in the situation. Note, though, the statement that is made in Genesis, the 4th chapter and verse 7, and this was right before Cain killed his brother Abel. Remember, the Lord had rejected the sacrifice of Cain. he had received the sacrifice that had been made by Abel. And this is what God told him. You know that if you do what is right, I will accept you. But if you don't, sin is already or is ready to attack you. That sin will want to control you, but you must control over it. He's telling you, you have choice. You can make that choice. He said, what he's really saying to Cain on this side, Cain never got the message. I'm on your side. If you do right, I'm going to accept what you do. But I've given the law. I've given the commandment. You must follow that. And I'm on your side. I want you to follow that. But a person utilizing situation ethics make their own determination for what is best for them and for the person or persons they are dealing with. What situation ethics really is a form of power and control over another. Situation ethics really exploit people. And that's what Mr. Fletcher missed whenever he came up with this particular philosophy. He actually had it reversed. What he created was what exploits people, because it's from a subjective standpoint. I know what's best for you. I'm going to tell you what is best for you by telling you what you want to hear or what I want you to hear, so that then we can all be benefited in that. Okay, whenever there's not truth, there's not benefit. God is not a respecter of persons. Acts 10 and verse 34. There is truth, and it always is the best because it is absolute. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the best outcome always is truth. So no, there is no place for situation ethics in God's word. It is not approved. We have accounts of it, but it is not approved. What if we today, here we are at the close of this lesson, what if I today in this lesson said, you know, there's not a person here that's not a member of the church that I don't, I like everyone that's not a member of the church. I love your souls. You know, God being a God of mercy, I'm sure would want me to say, you don't have to do a thing. Why you come and you're among us and you sit with us and you study with us and you see what's going on here. You're a good moral person, and I just believe that in this circumstance, you're saved. You're in a saved condition. You don't have to do a thing. God bless you. That'd be a situational ethics statement, would it not? Is that the best outcome for everyone? Actually, it's exploiting both myself, if I said that, and the hearers that are not children of God. Because I'm saying to you really what was said to Ahab by his false prophets. Peace and safety. Everything is fine. Don't worry about it. And as you saw, those false prophets had been prophesied of that they would face destruction, and they did. And so would you if you don't obey the gospel of Christ Jesus. You realize the truth is really from the standpoint of love. Because God is truth and He is love, it comes from the standpoint of love for you, that He hopes that you will become a child of God. He'll not deceive you and turn you away from believing the truth. He wants you to come to the truth. We see that in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, don't we? He wants you to come to the knowledge of the truth and then act upon it by obedience, to be baptized in remission of your sins. So I'm not going to throw the situational ethic card out there because it doesn't fit. It's not spiritual. It's not correct. It is a defilement of truth. And then the same thing for us here that are Christians. Let me tell you, I realize, you know, this life is rough. And sometimes we just need to set it home and really kick our feet up and take it easy, even on Sundays. We just need to do that. Don't worry about not being here. Don't worry about not attending the worship with other Christians. Don't worry about remembering the Lord's death. He loves you. Everything is fine. Don't change a thing. As a matter of fact, if you need more time off, God bless you. How would that come across? That's the situational ethics that some people would love to hear, even some Christians. Is that the best for all involved? I would damn my soul to hell if I said that. And I'll tell you, I would not help your condition or stance in relationship before God if you, being a Christian, are not doing what you are supposed to do as a child of God. I would be saying peace and safety when sudden destruction would come upon all of us. Maybe you've not been living the life as a Christian. Come and ask forgiveness of sins. You have brethren here that love you and pray for you. You have choice. And God wants you to exercise that choice in obedience to Him. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.